Please turn your Bibles to Mark and chapter 9. Mark and chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And our reading this morning is from verse 37. And we are going to read on to verse 42. Mark 9:37 to 42. Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now John answered him, saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched. Now, over the last several weeks, our focus has been on what the transfiguration, which we read and learnt about in chapter 8 of our studies, what that illustrates about Christ. And we saw that it teaches us something of the glory of the Son of God. He is a man. He was a man. And it is sometimes difficult for people to accept that and acknowledge that, because he didn't look any different from other men. But at the Transfiguration Mountain, he was shown to be the glorious God. And what Jesus wanted his disciples to know was what kind of God he was. More specifically, what kind of Messiah he was. What kind of king he was. He was a servant king. He was the suffering kind. And that was an idea that the disciples could not fathom. Because to their mind, a Messiah must not be a servant. He must not suffer. The Messiah must go on to Jerusalem to rule, to sit on his throne. And he must be there to be served. And eventually to deliver Israel from her enemies. So they could not imagine the Messiah, the King they had long expected, suffering. Furthermore, the disciples were thinking about the privileged position they would enjoy when he comes into his kingdom. When he sits on that throne and he begins to rule because they are his disciples, they would reap the benefit of being his chosen ones, of having worked with him and followed him. surely they would have the best places in his kingdom. In addition to this, the question among them also revolved around who would be greater. Yes, they are all the Messiah's favorites, as it were. But who among them would be greater? Who would have the greatest and highest position? Later in Mark chapter 10, we will find John and James campaigning, as it were, that they would be given the places closest to the Lord, one on his right and the other on his left. This was their idea of greatness. And it is this kind of thinking about greatness that moved Jesus to teach them what true greatness was all about. And last week, we saw three things he taught them on it. First, what greatness is. And he emphasized the fact that it was about being last of all and being servant of all. Next, he taught them what greatness looks like. And he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And he took him in his arms and showed them that relating to a child, a representative of something small, something insignificant, something helpless, sometimes even something despised, relating to a child, is what serving looks like. A child is helpless. They won't pay you back for the service you render to them. They won't praise you for the service you render to them. They don't care about thinking highly of you. You don't expect anything in return. But you still humble yourself before a child. You still serve the child. You still do them good. That spirit, that attitude towards your child is the attitude of greatness. Why? Because it is an expression of Christ-likeness. Christ himself had a great attitude toward children and toward the less privileged, toward the poor, toward the weak. It is an expression of Christ-likeness. It is an expression of strength. Because we are humbling ourselves. We are defeating pride. Something difficult to do. It is an expression of our desire to be paid or rewarded by God. And not by the child. By God. Not by the weak person we might be serving. That's what greatness looks like in the eyes of Christ. This morning, we want to continue to think about greatness according to Jesus. And I want us to consider two responses. Namely, John's response to Jesus' teaching on greatness and Jesus' response to John's thinking about greatness. And John would have been representing his fellow apostles. Two responses. That's all I want to share with you this morning. We begin with John's response to Jesus' teaching on greatness. It is found here in verse 38. Jesus had just made this great statement. Whoever receives one of these little ones in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And John responds. We read in verse 38, he answered, saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. At first glance, it appears like there's no relationship between what John is saying and what Jesus has just been teaching. Jesus says, you must receive these little ones in my name, and whoever does that receives me. And then John speaks about them having seen someone casting out demons in his name, and they forbade him. What's happening here? John reports that they saw someone who did not belong to their party, who did not belong to their company, who did not belong to their band, the apostolic band. They saw him casting out demons in Jesus' name. Can you think of that? Can you imagine that? We therefore forbade him. We note two things there in John's response. First, he reports that someone who did not belong to the apostles' party cast out demons in Jesus' name. What John is saying is, the man did not belong to the apostolic band. Casting out demons is something apostles do. Casting out demons is something people Jesus himself has appointed to himself and given a position and honored and made great. These are the ones who cast out demons. This man is not one of them. He wasn't in their clique. He wasn't part of their sect. And so John says, we stopped him. We stopped him. And why did we stop him? Because he doesn't follow, notice, us. He doesn't say we stopped him because he doesn't follow you, Jesus. We stopped him because he doesn't follow us. He's not part of us. They were sinking down into a narrow exclusivism. They were going down the path of sectarianism. Now, we are not saying you may not belong to a party, that they should not have belonged to the apostolic band. We are not saying you may not belong to a church. That's not what we are saying. Belonging to a church or a party is not the same as sectarianism. Being committed to this group, well, not so much to God, but to this group, to this party, to this sect. And the sect becomes an end in itself. To belong to it is to be honored, it is to be privileged. In some instances, it is to be saved. Doesn't belong to us. And he who doesn't belong to us, he is casting out demons in Jesus' name. Now, you need to understand what's going on here. We saw just after the three disciples came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and they found Peter engaged in some argument and the other apostles together, they had failed to cast out demons from someone. They were part of the apostolic band. And they had failed to cast out a demon. Well, here is a man. They may never have heard of him. But here he was casting out demons. And he was doing it in Jesus' name. They appear to have been embarrassed in not having been able to cast out demons previously. But this man is able to do it. And who is this man? We're not told his name. They probably had not heard about him before. He is an outsider. But he has succeeded in casting out demons where the unique, honorable, and great apostles had failed. You're embarrassed. And you can't help feel that they felt a little jealous about that fact. And it wasn't just that he was not part of the band, the party, the sect. It is also that he was doing this work in Jesus' name. Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. How dare he uses the name of Jesus without being in our party? How dare he uses the name of Jesus without following us? And so they forbid the man from casting out demons. Well, it's as if John, one of the sons of thunder, as they were called, it's as if he was saying to this man, or about this man, you shall either follow us or not work for Christ at all. It's almost as if he was saying we own the rights to the name of Christ. And if you would do anything in the name of Christ, you had better get permission from us. We need to put a stamp on what you are doing. We need to give you authority before you can do it. Otherwise you are not allowed. Stop it! Now we can be guilty of this same spirit when we are tempted to think in sectarian ways. When we are tempted to promote a party spirit. When we are tempted to think no good can be done in the world unless it is done by our own party and by our own denomination. By our own people, by our own church. We can make an idol of our own peculiar ecclesiastical machinery and see no good in any others. see no merit in any others. It's as if we are saying, unless you are a Reformed Baptist, you cannot work for Christ. Unless you are a Reformed Baptist, better still, a member of Lusaka Baptist Church, you can't work for Christ. You can't do any good. It has to be according to our way, our pattern, our form. If it's not, it's wrong. If we don't authorize it, it's wrong. Because we are the greatest. We are the most honorable. Our ministers are the greatest. They are the highest. They are the most honorable. Did you consult them before you did that? Did they give you authority before you cast out demons? Well, if they didn't, it's wrong. Stop it! And in acting like this, John was certainly showing immaturity. Let's call it a pre-Pentecost immaturity. Which more often than not, sadly, is true among some of us. Which brings us to Jesus' response to John's thinking about greatness. And John's thinking was representative. And although Christ had labored to show them the kind of Christ he was and what they ought to be, they must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow him. He will himself go to the cross. He will suffer. He is that kind of Messiah. In spite of spending so much time teaching on that, they still haven't got it. And that is why John responds in this way. But how does Jesus respond to John's thinking about greatness? Well, he offers a fourfold response. We won't take too much time to unpack this. It is fairly straightforward. So I'll just list the things Jesus says on it. First, verse 39, do not forbid him. This man who was casting out demons in my name, do not forbid him. If he is casting out demons, in other words, if he is performing the miracle of casting out demons in my name, he is doing a good thing. Using Jesus' name doesn't tell anything about his moral character or his spiritual life, but he should not be regarded as an enemy. It's impossible to perform a true miracle, an authentic miracle, in the name of Jesus Christ, and then turn around and begin to blaspheme this Jesus. So don't hinder him. Do not forbid him. Do not forbid anyone who is performing miracles in my name. He speaks about yet another hypothetical, if we may say, situation in which they should not forbid people. In verse 41, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. If he gives you a cup of water in my name, he is doing a good thing. Just like someone who is performing miracles in my name is doing a good thing. And giving water may be a reference to the smallest act of hospitality anyone could do. And it may not sound like a big thing when you live in southern Africa, where we have plenty of water. In the context in which they lived, some places had desert conditions. There was little water. Ministers of the gospel sometimes had to endure those kind of conditions. And as they moved from place to place, taking the gospel, sometimes they needed to stop at places with water. And people offered them water. And that was a great blessing. That was a performance of good, because they were helping someone who could easily be dehydrated as he walked in the heat of the Middle East. Water was precious. To give it to anybody was to give a good thing. Now, what Jesus is saying, for someone who may not have been in the apostolic party, to give you water in the name of Christ is surely a good thing. So don't hinder them. That is the first thing. The second thing he says in responding to John is that this man you are criticizing, this man you stopped, is on our side. Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. Because he is laboring in my name, he is on our side. Because he is bringing glory to my name, he is on our side. He isn't against us. He isn't our enemy. So Jesus totally disagrees with his disciples' sectarianism. Excessive attachment to a particular sect or party. He disagrees with that. They had a them and us mentality. They were anxious to guard their party, to safeguard their own honor and position of greatness. Remember, being in this party with Jesus will probably come with some privileges, with some honor, with some greatness, and they didn't want to share it with anyone else. It's them. We are us. We may easily think our fellow Christians mistaken in some areas. And they certainly are Christians and churches. Christian churches that are mistaken in some areas. They may be in error in some areas. Maybe in their worship, in their evangelistic methods. There could be several other things. And yes, we have a right to disagree with them. And we have a right to define our own positions. And to call out the wrong positions we might be seeing in others. But if they are believers in Christ and are Bible-based and are endeavoring to serve to the glory of Christ, they are not our enemies. They may not be called Baptists. They may not have the adjective Reformed in their name. But they are not our enemies. They are our allies, seeking to accomplish the same goal that we are trying to accomplish. Namely, promoting the honor of Christ, bringing about the destruction of the kingdom of Satan, and extending the kingdom of God. That is what they are about as well. They are not our enemies. They are our brethren. They are our allies. He is on our side. Thirdly, he will be rewarded. He will be rewarded. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. He will be rewarded. Now this in itself indicates that God approves of him. Even if he may not be in the apostolic band, he may not be in your church, God approves of him. Even if he is not great according to apostolic definition at that time, who was he? An unknown entity. Completely unknown. Insignificant. Small. He wasn't close to Christ as they were. Even if that was the case, he was approved of God. He will not lose his reward. Fourthly, he must be received and not be made to stumble. Now here were the apostles. And yes, they had been favored. The Lord had called them to be a part of his team. A team that he will eventually send out into all the world to preach the gospel, to establish the church, to exemplify the power of the gospel in their own lives. Yes, they were privileged. They should have exemplified the life of Christ, the spirit of servanthood that Christ came to teach and to display in this world. But what do? They find a man who is working to promote the honor of Christ and they stop him. They were not a good example. We don't know anything more about this man. What would have happened to him later on? But it seems to me that because of the language Jesus uses in verse 42, this man could very well have stumbled. These are apostles. These are in the forefront of the servants of Christ. And look at them. They're standing in the way of the progress of God's work. They're standing in the way of the gospel. They're stopping the work of the kingdom. He may very well have stumbled. Have you stood in the way of someone who was a true believer? He had a true commitment to the work of God. He loved Christ. He sought to promote his glory. But here you are. You've stood in their way. You're standing in their way. You're pulling them down. Because they don't dot your I's or cross your T's. Because they don't do things in the very specific and particular way that you would have them done. And so you look down on them, and you don't just look down on them, you stand in their way. Jesus' counsel is that you must receive them rather. Don't stumble them. Receive him in verse 41. Rather, verse 42. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now remember, the little ones are representing those who are viewed to be weak and insignificant, small. They are like children. So this is not literally children, but people who are like children. They have no influence. They have no power. They have no means. They may be poor. You must receive them. We must care for the people. People who matter to Christ. The little people. People who may not be in the apostolic band. Who don't have great and high thoughts like you do. People you don't think much of. They faithfully serve God, but you don't think much of them. They faithfully serve God, but they don't have great influence. God thinks much of them. God cares about them. And he is saying, you must care about them too. Don't make them stumble. Receive them. Help them. Don't hinder them. Help them. But here is a very important point. The relationship between verse 37 and verse 42. In verse 37, the Lord Jesus Christ is encouraging this spirit of greatness, which is characterized by humility and characterized by servanthood. That spirit is what you need to bring when you are relating to others. Have the spirit of a little child. Receive those who are little children. That's really the point being made there. If we are little ourselves, we are last of all and servants of all, we will welcome the little people. Those who are considered to be last, those who are considered to be small and insignificant, we will receive them. They may not be in our party, but if they are serving the Lord and they are faithful in serving the Lord, we must receive them and respect them and encourage them to do what they are doing. There are many people who love the Lord out there. Who know very little of Reformed theology. Very little of Calvinism. But they know the Lord. And they love the Lord. And they are serving the Lord. And they often exude a joy and a spirit that lacks in people who know better. Must not be despised. They must be respected. Some of these are churches. They must be respected. We must thank God for what they might be doing in the name of Christ. Let me conclude in this way. First, greatness according to Jesus is to be last of all and to be servant of all. To put others ahead of yourself, ahead of your own interests, and to serve them. You may be in a more privileged position, such as the apostles were definitely were, but you don't use that privileged position to look down on others, to dampen others, to hinder others. You don't use your position to prevent others from serving. You use your position, perhaps your better position, your more privileged position, to enable others, to empower others, to serve them in that sense. That's what the Lord is teaching here. Secondly, greatness according to Jesus is to embrace the humblest, the lowest even, the most insignificant, to embrace even the smallest of acts of kindness. There are people who do small things, but they do it in the name of Christ. They give water in the name of Christ. They arrange flowers in the name of Christ. They sweep in the name of Christ. We must recognize them. We must be thankful. As people who understand greatness in the right way, as defined by Jesus, we must have an attitude toward the nobodies of this world that demonstrates that we have a true understanding of greatness. We don't tramp upon the nobodies. We acknowledge their work in Jesus' name. We enable their work in Jesus' name. And we rejoice in their work in Jesus' name. And they may not be part of our party, part of our church. What we have in common with them is Jesus. They know Jesus. They love Jesus. They're serving Jesus. They're endeavoring to honor and glorify Him. That's what we are about too. And so we rejoice. When you read Paul, there were people Paul knew about and heard about who didn't have as much understanding as he had, but because they were honoring Christ, for Paul, that was enough. He rejoiced. Did they need to learn more? Yes. Would they have improved their knowledge of Christ? Yes. But they were still serving Christ. And Jesus rejoiced. Paul rejoiced. Finally, when we show kindness, we are magnanimous toward the little ones, as Jesus would call them. Those acts will not go unnoticed. This man whom the apostles were trying to stop was not recognized by the apostles. But Jesus did. When you rejoice in the work of those who are doing what is right, who are doing work in Jesus' name, when you who has the correct understanding of greatness has an attitude of receiving the little ones and not stumbling them, your act will not go unnoticed. Jesus will call it great. And you can also be sure that you will by no means lose your reward. May we be great according to Jesus. Amen.